going to be speaking out of 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to use the Bible in front of you, this would be a good day to follow along. A lot of verses here, page 954. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one home with you. Consider it a gift, and we're glad to replenish that in the pew. So the verses that were read start in verse 6, and what I want to do is go right to the problem, and then we'll kind of work with Paul as he unpacks the solution. So here's the problem in 1 Corinthians, and this is the problem we've been looking at for three chapters now, and now it comes back to a climax. It's all about this: a culture of strife undermines effectiveness. In other words, the problem in the Corinthian church, the problem in a lot of churches, you have a lot of different groups pulling in different directions. And there's a certain pride where there's a refusal to work together and everybody's kind of pulling in their own direction. Back in chapter 1, we identified four groups, and Paul brings them out here again in verse 6. The first group we identified might be called the old guard, right? I'm with Paul. The old guard is fond of the old memories of Paul. They were baptized by Paul, really deep roots in the church, maybe a little tough in Corinth to get inside those circles, power brokers. No problem here, by the way. It's good to have people with deep roots in the church. And every church has those, or should have those. The problem is when they band together and keep the other groups from coming in. The second group we call the relevance. One says, I'm with Paul. The other one says, I'm with Apollos. The word Apollos, by the way, the idea, it's said in Scripture, he was an eloquent man. Honor logios is the Greek. And what that means, he's an eloquent man. He's very good at speaking to the culture. He's gifted. He's brilliant. When he stands up, you just kind of lean in and listen to somebody like Apollos. He's not very deep theologically, by the way. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla had to correct Apollos a little bit on his doctrine. But he's very cutting edge. He's very relevant. And the people that are following Apollos are saying things like, the church needs to be cutting edge. We need to reach the community in more effective ways. These are good things to say, right? What's new? What's hip? What presents well? What makes people interested in the church? Again, no problem here. There needs to be people in the community helping the church in that direction, but the relevants have now banded together. They don't want to deal with the Paul group or any of the other groups. They're pulling in their own direction. Then we have a group that we're calling the theologicals. The old guard is with Paul. The relevants are with Apollos. The theologicals say things like, we're with Cephas. They don't even use the name Peter. They use the Aramaic name. Maybe a very traditional group, probably very theologically in tune. Not a lot of risk that this group is going to drift theologically into polytheism or something like that. They probably are comprised of mostly Jewish believers, a small group, theologically sophisticated. Again, this is good. It's good to be theologically sophisticated. It's good to be grounded. But not when they all band together and pull in their own direction. And then you have a rather pious group that we might call the individuals. They come out and say, hey, we're with Jesus. Now, how do you top we're with Jesus, right? What they're probably saying is, we don't follow the apostles. We have a direct hotline to Jesus. And maybe they're a little eccentric in their gifts. They're very individual. They don't want to come under any authority in the church. So whatever these groups represent, we have at least four of them in Corinth, and the problem is not what they stand for. The problem, because they could be great contributions, but they're all pulling in their own direction. The old guard doesn't want anybody to get in. The relevants are constantly pushing back against everything. The theologicals are pulling their own way. Then there's this independent group, and all these hands and directions are pointing in different ways, and the church is ineffective because pride is taking over these coalitions. You almost have four different churches within the church instead of one body working together. So again, the problem is not the personalities. Having personalities in a church is good. You need old guard in the church. You need relevance. You need theologicals. We should all be encouraging each other. But when we're pulling in our own directions, it undermines the effectiveness of the church. And so what does Paul give as a solution here? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. We could do an entire sermon on this verse, right? I appeal to you. Paul could command this. He could just say, do it. But he doesn't do that because it's a matter of the heart. I appeal to you. You have to want unity in the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're a family. Stop squabbling. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the authority, right? Don't do this because you want to do it. Do it because Jesus told you to do it. That all of you agree with one another in what you say. That there be no divisions among you. That's a high standard, isn't it? Not that there be four or five, and if you get four or five, that's better than 10. Be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Don't just do it on the outside, what you say, in mind and thought. See how comprehensive this verse is? I think I told you back in chapter 1, I don't know of another verse in the Bible that reads like this. I mean, Paul could have said this in three words, be in unity. But he obviously wants to make a real point on this verse. See, here's what's happening at the church at Corinth. What's happening, as we illustrated before, is they're doing a hot tub instead of a whirlpool. When you look into a hot tub, there's jets that are just shooting against each other in all these different directions. And if you put a rubber ducky in the hot tub, it's going to shoot this way, then it's going to come back this way. It's just going to bounce around. It has no direction because there's so many jets just doing its own thing. But then if you think about a whirlpool, and a whirlpool doesn't have to have a lot of resource. It doesn't have to have a lot of power. But when all the water is moving in the same direction, you don't need a lot of people and you don't need a lot of resources. It's going to pick up steam and it's going to move everything in the same direction. And Paul is saying, stop being a hot tub and start becoming more like a whirlpool. That you are in one mind, moving together for the sake of the gospel, perfectly united in mind and thought. So that brings us to chapter 4, where Paul brings this discussion up for the final time here in 1 Corinthians. And if you look at what Paul does, we don't have time to look at every detail, but the passage reads like bookends. If you might have noticed in verse 6, look at the language of pride. Paul says in verse 6 that you are not puffed up against one another. And then all the way at the end of the passage, verse 18 and 19, some are arrogant. And again, verse 19, I will find those, find out not talk against these arrogant people, but power. You see what Paul's doing here? He brings it back up and he says, all these griefs and all these divisions, it's because of pride and it's because of strife. Now, the other thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4, one thing before we jump into the details of the text, and it's this. As Cindy read through 1 Corinthians 4, you probably noticed that though Paul is trying to create unity in a church, there's almost nothing practical in this passage. Did you pick up on that? Because I would expect a list of how-tos. Like, in your business meetings, you need to count to 10 before you stand. That's good, you know? Before you go up to someone and say something to them, really think through if you want to say that. That's the kind of stuff I would put into 1 Corinthians 4, but Paul doesn't do any of that. What Paul does is he gives a whole bunch of seemingly irrelevant theological ideas. Things that seem to have nothing to do with unity in the church and have everything to do with unity. And here's why, and I'm going to give you these in a minute. But what Paul is doing is he's not dealing with the point of pain. He's dealing with the sin beneath the sin, the frustration beneath the frustration. There's all kinds of strife up here, but Paul realizes the reason we have strife up here is because bad ideas contribute to strife and pride in the community. Really want to fix strife, you can't deal with it at the practical level. You got to deal with it at the theological level. A number of years ago, maybe 10 years ago now, I woke up one morning and I had this kink in my neck. And I've had this happen before, no big deal. Usually you just kind of stretch it and you're fine. So I stretched it and the kink didn't go away. Woke up the next day, had the same kink. Woke up days and weeks later, same kink. Did the ice, did the ibuprofen, tried the heat. I tried everything to get rid of the kink in my neck. Nothing. Went to the doctor, had the chiropractor work on it. I worked on everything I could think of to get this little kink out of my neck that was really irritating me and starting to turn into a headache. And then I realized that the problem and the reason I could not get rid of the kink in my neck is because I kept dealing with it at the level of the neck. And the real problem was not in my neck. The real problem was down my back. Because what was happening is halfway down my back, I started to get these trigger points. You know what trigger points are? Trigger points are these knots that kind of tie up in your back, and they kink your neck because it brings all your muscles together like this, and they can be all over your back. And as soon as I realized that, I couldn't reach the back. So I'm like, Tina, throw your elbow into that one. Push harder. You know, she's over the top of me like, I don't want to hurt you. And I'm like, no, hurt me. We're having one of those episodes. You know what I mean? And every time she would push on one of these trigger points, my neck would just release. It was so relieving. See, what happens in trigger points is the problem is something down the back, but it affects you in the neck. And until you deal with it at the level of the back, you're not going to be able to fix the neck. You're just going to be putting Band-Aids on something and a kink in your neck or something like that. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians is virtually the same thing. There's all kinds of strife and all kinds of disunity, but Paul doesn't deal with it at the neck level. He goes all the way down the back and deals with it theologically. And Paul realizes if we can get certain ideas right about God, then certainly things are going to begin to fix themselves in the church. There are theological trigger points that Paul touches in 1 Corinthians 4. The back seems to have nothing to do with the neck, but it has everything to do with the neck. The theological points that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 4 seem to have nothing to do with strife and division and unity and things like that. They have everything to do with it. They're theological trigger points. And I'll give you four or five as time allows. Let's look at these real quick. Number one, the judgment of God. This is one we talked about over the last few times we were in 1 Corinthians. The judgment of God cautions against thinking the worst of other people. Okay? Remember in 1 Corinthians 4, we started off where Paul talks about, it is a very small thing, verse 3, that I should be judged of you or any human court. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not of anything against myself, but I am thereby not acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And then if you go to verse 6, our passage today, Paul says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Notice how Paul ties the judgment of God in with unity in the church. What's his message? When we realize that God is the only one qualified to judge the heart, that should keep us from making premature judgments about other people. We ought to be really careful how we think about other people. It causes us to stop thinking about the worst of other people. Now, let me say this. In a passage like this, this is almost always misapplied, okay? I'm going to show you how, because I've done this a million times. I bet maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Usually we say this. We say, well, God is my judge. You're not my judge. Nobody can judge me. That's what Paul says. Therefore, if anybody says anything to me, I can just say, God is my judge, and I don't have to listen to that person. But do you notice that in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is actually making the complete opposite point? He's not saying that God is your judge, therefore you should be defensive. Nor is he saying God is your judge, therefore you shouldn't listen to other people. God as judge should not divide people that way, but push people together in unity in the local church. Because Paul's point is this. Paul's point is that God is the only one qualified to judge people's hearts, mine and yours. Therefore, we should consider their ideas. We should think about what they say. It's not a call to be defensive. It may be that, but it's not that here. It's a call to be careful about how we judge other people. Paul wants the people of Corinth to be open to these other groups. He doesn't want the Paul group to say, God is our judge, and whatever those Apollos people say, we don't have to listen to them. That's not what he's saying. He wants them to say that God is judge, and maybe their hearts are more right with God than we think. Maybe their walk with God is more authentic than we think. Don't think the worst of the Apollos group. Don't think the worst of the Peter group. The knowledge of God cultivates a humility in the community. You see how this is a trigger point down below? A lot of the times we have strife with each other. It's because we think the worst of each other. This person made this decision. I bet they weren't right with God when they made that decision. Ah, this group over here made a decision. I bet that's because they're self-motivated and they're going to get something out of this. We tend to think the worst about each other instead of thinking the best of each other. And Paul is showing only God is qualified to see the hearts this way. So as we work with others in ministry, This ought to humble us. We don't know their hearts. Let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, we don't know other people's motives. Only God does. There are times you may be judging somebody else in a way, and it's possible their motive is more pure than yours. Sometimes their ideas are better than ours. Sometimes their timing is better than ours. Has it ever occurred to you? It's occurred to me several times, you know, and you catch yourself kind of putting a full court press with your own ideas. And you're like, maybe it's a good idea, but we're way too aggressive about that. And God brought this person into my life to push back on that a little bit. And so sometimes God is rescuing us from our own bad ideas or our own aggressive ideas. It's not a call to be locked into your own ideas, but to be open to theirs. We're unqualified to judge other people. So Paul is saying, be biblical. We know some things that God has revealed to us. We're going to get to this in a minute, but let's be careful about being dogmatic in people's hearts outside of that. I'll just be completely honest with you as a pastor. You know, I've been in this for a while, as several of you have. As I look back over my pastoral ministry, there are times when I am thankful that God saved me from a full court press of my own ideas. I'm not talking about anything crazy, but just ministry-wise. Like, I think we should do this, and I felt very strongly about that at the time. And then as you listen to other people, you're like, that's not the best idea. Thankfully, somebody came up and we had a good conversation about it. And so the judgment of God, people thinking the best of each other, realizing we have enough humility to move this way helps us. Number two, let's talk about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God reminds us to keep the main thing the main thing. Listen to the language here in verse 6. This is tricky, but really good. I have applied all these things to myself and Paulus for your benefit, brother, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, you have a general idea that I think is a good one here, which is we all kind of got to agree on what the Bible is. If you don't agree on what the Bible is, then I'm not sure how you can have any unity in a church at all. I mean, if you think the Bible is anything that comes across the USA today, you know, and that's God's word, we're not going to be able to agree on how our ministry is supposed to go. So number one, just at a very general level, you have to agree on Jesus and the apostles have spoken, and that's authority in the church. But that's probably not what Paul is saying here. What does it mean when Paul says, don't go beyond what is written? Well, Paul, up to this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has quoted the Old Testament five times. And I suggest that if you look at the five times Paul quotes the Old Testament here, all five say the exact same thing. And let's walk through them real quick. You ready? Look back in chapter 1, verse 19. First Old Testament quote, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and a discernment of the discerning I will thwart." What does that say? Some people think they're smarter than God, but they're what? They're not, right? Okay, look at verse 31 of chapter 1. "So it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Don't boast in what you think you know. Boast in the gospel that God has revealed. What's the point of that? Some people think they know more than God, but they don't. If you look again in chapter 2, verse 9. "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those that love him." What does that say? You think you know God's plan, but guess what? You probably don't know as much as you think. See how humble this is? And then you go to chapter 3, verse 19. Here's another Old Testament quote. Here's our fourth one. Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." What is that verse teaching? Same things as the quotes that came before it. People think they know what God is about to do, but they don't. And the last one is the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 20. And again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are" what? "Futile." People think they're smarter than God, but they what? They're not. We presume to know what God is thinking, but we often don't. So what does it mean when Paul says not to go beyond Scripture? What he's saying is this: there are things that God has revealed, the gospel he has revealed, but let's not presume to know everything more than God has revealed. Because it's very easy for us to think we're wiser than God. It's easy to think I'm the one that thinks God's thoughts after him. I know the mind of God. You guys don't know the mind of God. And Paul is saying the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't think that you know God's thoughts after him unless he's revealed that to us in his word. Because his wisdom is so much greater than ours. There are people who thought they knew the plan of God, but they didn't. In Corinth, there are people that think they know the way things should go, but Paul says, you probably don't. The point here is don't go beyond the scriptures with these dogmatic assertions. We should be humble in our assessment of what God is doing. We should be humble in areas that we're just not certain about. It's good to share ideas. It's good to make decisions as a church, but do that carefully in a way where we don't go beyond scripture. So I'll give you two words. They start with the letter P, two applications, proportion and presumption. Okay, very simple applications, what I think Paul is saying here. Number one, proportion. It's important that the church keep things in proportion. There are things we know for sure. We should be very loud about those things. There are things we're not so sure about. We ought to be rather silent about those things. That doesn't mean you don't talk about them, but you keep things in proportion. Sometimes it's a doctrine, you know? Like, here's an example. The Bible is very, very clear that Jesus is one day going to return. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. Paul says that in a lot of places. Same with Peter. Jesus will return. That is a Christian doctrine they believed for as long as Christianity has existed. Now, how is Jesus going to do this? What's the timeline look like? You know what the answer is? I don't know, you know? See, we're very loud on the return of Christ. He said he's going to return, but I'm not quite sure how it's all going to go down. You got to keep things in proportion. You hold on to some things real tight, and you got to be careful about other things. Earlier in the book, Paul says, we hold on to the gospel with tenacity, but who baptized you and how you were, it's just not that big a deal. When I was a kid, I was thinking this morning, I used to change fluorescent lights. I mean, all the way up in the gymnasium. I did that for a number of years, and you'd be up on the scaffolding all the way up. They'd find out who's afraid of heights. That's the guy that pushes the scaffolding. And then they'd get these kids to climb all the way up. And, you know, this is totally illegal today, by the way, and change those fluorescent lights like 50 feet up into the gymnasium sky. And every once in a while, you drop one of those bulbs, man, and that thing would come down, and it could be dangerous. Could hit somebody, it crashes, and at least somebody has to clean it up. And I was thinking this morning, they had these sleeves, and I'd pull that bulb out of the sleeve like this. And I remember thinking in my mind, don't drop the bulb. Hold the bulb. If I drop this, it's not a big deal. It's like I'm trying not to, but if I do, nobody's going to get hurt. Nobody has to clean anything. You hold on to this with everything you have very carefully. This one you hold on to, but rather loosely. Proportion. In the church of God, we need proportion. The main thing is the main thing. Keep the main thing. Listen, if I came up here with a shirt like this, right, the buttons are in proportion. This is not odd. But what if I walked up here and I had a button like this? That'd be weird. Even if the shirt should have buttons, you shouldn't have, nobody has that on right now, right? It's out of proportion. If you wear a baseball hat with a brim, it's in proportion. But if you wear a brim that's 3 feet out, it's out of proportion. We want to look at Scripture and the things that God talks a lot about, we want to talk a lot about. The things that God doesn't make as a big a deal with, we're going to not be as loud on those things. We don't want to take some minuscule debate and make it the center of the church. And Paul is saying a gospel-centered church keeps the main thing the main thing. Don't go beyond what is written. That's how we cultivate humility in Scripture. We're really big on the gospel, every one of us. We're big on what the Bible teaches about things like that. But these lesser things, we got to be humble about. We got to put them in proportion. The other one, by the way, is presumption. What does it mean not to go beyond Scripture? It means don't presume upon the mind of God. When we're in a church culture where it's God said this to me, God said that to me, and I'm not saying God can't lead and God can't do that, but when that becomes our Bible, that's a problem. When it becomes God spoke to me and that's about as loud as Paul is saying something here, that becomes a problem. Presuming, overly presuming upon the will of God in areas we're not sure about. Keep things in proportion. Don't be overly presumptuous. Number three, the grace of God. The grace of God challenges our feelings of superiority. Verse 7 says, "For who sees anything different in you?" What's so special about you? What you do have, you did not receive. Did you not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You know, the Corinthians are a boasting culture. You know Nero, the emperor? You know what Nero did when he went to Corinth for the Corinthian games? Nero, by the way, involved himself in a chariot race in Corinth. Corinth was famous for these chariot races. Nero joined one of them. Who do you think won the race? Nero, by a landslide, right? Yeah, who's going to beat Nero in the chariot race if you want to keep your head, right? You know what Nero did after he won his chariot race? He wrote a song to himself and sang it to all the people in Corinth where they gathered around and listened to it. Corinthian is the most boasting culture in the ancient world. Archaeology has uncovered houses in Corinth, ancient Corinth, where they would brag right there on signs on their front door. I am the most magnificent at this. I am the most magnificent at that. It's a boasting culture. And they bragged as if they were good in and of themselves. Paul says, what you have is a gift from God. You didn't do that because you're a great person. What you have is because God is very gracious. That kind of humility helps us as we look to each other with humility. I mean, the truth of the matter is, virtually everyone sees themselves as smarter as they are, don't they? Aren't we all like that? You ever look at these studies? Like, you know, do you consider yourself average or above average? And 98% of the people say above average. It doesn't even matter what it is. College admissions. Are you a leader? Yeah, 85% of the people that apply at college are leaders. I mean, come on, you know? But that's how we are. We always have a really inflated view of ourselves and usually a pretty poor view of those around us. Grace has this leveling effect in our lives where we say, everything I have comes from God. I don't have a great job because I'm a great person. It's a gift from God. And even the abilities I have are gifts from God. When we realize that God is the giver of all the things in our life, it's going to help us be humble with each other. We're not going to feel superior to other people. We're not going to feel like they can't make a contribution. We're going to be open. Our hearts are going to be open to the people around us. And that's why grace has such a leveling effect in Paul's life. It gives us a realistic view of self and of others. Number four is this. This one is a tough one, but the plan of God. The plan of God pushes back against Christian triumphalism. I almost did a whole sermon on this, but I thought it would be a bit much. Paul here in verse 8 says, already, this is sarcastic by the way, already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've already begun to reign without us. How I wish that you had really begun to reign so that we might reign with you. What is Paul doing here? He's pushing back, and I'm going to get to more of this in a minute, against what's called Christian triumphalism. If you want the theological term, don't feel like you've got to write this down, it's called overrealized eschatology. That's a huge mouthful, I know. But let me tell you what it looks like. I'll tell you what it looks like. When I became a Christian, several years later, right, I started to go preach at a rescue mission, and it was in South Carolina, having just moved down there. It's a wonderful mission. They took families in. They took kids in. There were kids all over it, families all over. We would see these folks out in town doing so much better and walking with God, and they had jobs. It was a privilege to be a part of. At one of those services, I just did a little devotional, and there was a woman there that was really crying. I mean, crying her eyes out. And I met with her after. We'd meet after and pray, and I said, "Tell me, what's going on?" And she said, she was a very hurting person. I found out that she had a son that had an autoimmune disease, all right? And the church she was attending was telling her that if she had enough faith, her son would be healed of this autoimmune disease. And the reason he still has an autoimmune disease is because she lacks faith. You can see why she felt so guilty, so helpless. She's crying, she's sad, she's guilty. We talked about that for at least an hour together, about that has nothing to do with your faith. But what she was being taught is Christian triumphalism. And it's very similar to what the Corinthians are doing here. Triumphalism is this. It's when we expect all the benefits of the kingdom right now. Right now. We're behaving as if we are already in heaven. We believe we are free from the effects of the fall. See, if Jesus has come, there should no longer be evil in the world. Everyone should, with faith, should be healed of sickness. No poverty, no suffering, no disease. It should be the way God is redeeming it to be now. See what Paul says? Already, that's the word, already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. The Corinthians have this triumphalistic spirit. They feel like all the benefits of the kingdom are theirs right now. They're acting as if they're already in heaven, believing or living as if they're in heaven at the moment. In other words, they believe that with enough faith, everybody can have all the money they want. They believe that every single person is going to be healed. They believe there's no more pain and no more suffering, no more grief, no more sin, no more trials. It's kind of the modern wealth and health movement. If you're not wealthy and healthy, it must be because you're doing something wrong. You don't have enough faith. Christian triumphalism, all the benefits of the kingdom now. And we could say a lot about this, but notice what Paul says in the text, that when you are a triumphalist, when you believe that you're already in heaven and all the effects of the fall are gone, that you don't understand that now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. When you don't understand that we see darkly through a glass, but then face to face, you want a crown without carrying a cross. And you start to trivialize other people's suffering. You start to say things like this poor woman received from somebody, that if only you have enough faith, your son would be healed. If only you had enough faith, you'd probably have a new job. If only you had enough faith, your mother wouldn't have cancer or something like that, or your father wouldn't have had a heart attack. It's a terrible thing to teach. That's what they were teaching in Corinth. You start to have contempt for others. That's why the Corinthians had contempt for Paul. That's why Paul says later in the chapter, look at this. He says, "For I, verse 9, think that God has exhibited us apostles to be last of all. We're like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world. We're fools for Christ's sake." He talks about being the scum of the earth. It's not that Paul's really the scum of the earth, but there's so much suffering in his life, the Corinthians are looking down on him. They have these feelings of superiority. That's what Christian triumphalism does. You fail to be able to identify with the weaknesses of other people. Paul says this, we are like the last ones in the processional. What does he mean when he says the apostles are the last ones in the processional? Well, in the ancient world, when a Roman general went out and conquered a defeating army, they would come back to Rome for a celebration. And you know what they would do? They would actually create a new gate in the wall for that general. And that general would be the first one that would go through the gate. And after the general went through, his captains and sergeants would follow along. There'd be cheers and, you know, the side of the roads from the people. And then after that, the soldiers would come through, and it'd be a parade, and they'd have all the spoils of war. And after that, you'd have the captives, and they'd be bound with chains behind their backs and walking in. And at the end of the entire processional, you'd have the other king or the other generals, and they would be marched right into the Colosseum, where they would have to face lions, you know, and fight and things like that. Paul says, we're at the end of the processional. You feel like you're at the beginning. You feel like everything's okay in this world. My ministry isn't like that. It's Christian triumphalism. See, what Paul is saying is this. He's pushing back against this idea. He's saying, if you look at me and you look at Apollos and you look at the apostles, there is so much suffering in our lives. How could you possibly believe something like that? How do you explain my suffering? How do you explain my misery? And when you look around Ridgefield Baptist Church, if we start to feel like people that are going through hard times is because they're deficient in faith, we're taking on a heresy that the Corinthians had. We're not going to be able to suffer and help people that are suffering. It's going to create first and second class citizens. There are those in the church that are doing well, and I bet they're right with God, and there are those that aren't, and I bet they're not right with God. It creates a division. Paul pushes back against that. The plan of God, the true plan of God, says Christian triumphalism is wrong and we ought to be able to weep with those that weep. It pushes back against arrogance. Let me give you the last one we want to talk about. It's the Son of God. The Son of God gives us a common focal point to walk in unity and love. In verse 14, the apostle says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I've become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. The Son of God gives us a common focal point. Let me explain what Paul's saying here. Paul, notice this in the text. Can you flip one? Thank you. Oh, back up. Hang on. Not yet. I'll get that in a minute. Look down at the text. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I urge you, be imitators of me. In other words, don't imitate your Corinthian culture. Imitate me. Thanks. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Lock this in. I teach them everywhere in every church. What is Paul saying to the Corinthian church? If you're going to have unity, you have to agree on my ways in Christ, the apostolic view. We open the book with this. The Corinthians are adopting a version of Jesus that is less than Christian. It's not an authentic Jesus. It's a Corinthian Jesus. They've taken the name Jesus and they're putting, like, they're mushing Corinthian values into who they want Jesus to be. That's not the real Jesus. Paul says, if you're going to have unity in the church, you have to agree on who Jesus is. A common focal point, my ways in Christ. This whole language of a father and a son, this rings big time in the Roman world, because a father would always, a son would always act like the father. If your father's a cobbler, you became a cobbler. If your father's a teacher, you would follow the teaching role. You always did what your father did if you were a young man. Paul says, you are my children in Christ. Adopt my doctrine. Adopt my ways. Adopt this version of Jesus that I've taught you, because this is the right one. It's not a knockoff Corinthian version of Jesus. It's so easy to make a Jesus in your own image, to let Jesus say what you want him to say instead of who he truly is. What does a knockoff look like? We'll flip to that slide if you don't mind. Okay, let's play a little game. One of these is authentic. One of these kids is doing their own thing, right? Authentic, not authentic. Flip. Authentic, not authentic, right? One more. Authentic. I love Panburger Partner. Not authentic. Those are knockoff brands. It's so easy to do this with the gospel, where you just make Jesus say what you want him to say instead of what he really is. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. The Corinthians are adopting a version of Jesus that is less than real. It's not authentic. When Paul says, follow my ways in Christ, he's saying the apostolic view, the one that we've been teaching, the one that Jesus taught, the one that Peter teaches, the one that I'm teaching, that's the view the church needs to adopt of Christ. We don't want to adopt the affirming Jesus, which just tells you everything you believe is already right and there's no need to ever change. We don't want to adopt the wealth and health Jesus that says if you believe in Jesus, you'll never suffer any pain in your life again and your bank account's always going to be full. We don't want to adopt the religious Jesus who loves all the traditions that you love, you know, very legalistic like in Galatia. We don't want to adopt the revolutionary Jesus who just likes to overthrow governments and things like that, right? We don't want to adopt the secular Jesus whose highest goal is to make you happy in this life. There's all these versions of Jesus out there. And the Corinthians had these too. They're knockoff brands of Jesus. Paul is calling the church to adhere to the authentic Jesus as seen in the apostles' doctrine. I'll close one more time by reading verse 10. Listen carefully. In fact, can we bow our heads and close our eyes as we close the service? And we're going to close with song, but think about these words. Let them ring through your heart and mind. I'm letting them ring through my heart and mind. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, same judgment. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your commitment to us. You care about us. Help us, Father, think about the judgment of God, that your judgments are wise, but ours are often unwise. Doesn't mean we never pass judgments, but we do so humbly and carefully. Help us to think the best of other people in the church. Not building up straw men, but steel men. Willing to take the best that people offer. Not thinking their motives are less than, but not judging their motives. Help us with the wisdom of God. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. There are some things we know you've spoken very loudly in your word. There are other things we're going to hold on to loosely. The grace of God. May the grace of God humble us of any feelings of superiority. The plan of God. As Paul pushes back against Christian triumphalism here, help us to do the same. Help us never to feel that somebody's outside of God's will because they're suffering in their life, as if they don't have enough faith. We'll never be able to identify with hurting people if we do that. We're reminded that Jesus went to the cross before he was raised in glory. Paul tells us to think that same way. Finally, the Son of God. I can't think of anything easier than creating a Jesus in our own image. Having him say all the things that we want him to say instead of what he really said. Having him challenge us on areas in our lives can be very tough, but that's where we grow in grace. And if Jesus will be our focal point, we have every reason to believe that we can move together in Christian unity and love. Help us to humble ourselves under the Savior of the church, Jesus. All glory belongs to you. This morning, Lord, we come before your altar. We come with our hearts. Lay them down before you, realizing that that's where we find our joy, our peace, our unity, and our love. In Christ's name, amen.